Amen, amen. If you would join me in the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter. As I often say, I have counted a privilege anytime I am able to stand before you. I thank Pastor Simmons for this opportunity. As a preacher, I know you never want to not preach. They even tell me that at work. They say, you know, sometimes you got to calm down. You just sound like you're preaching at us. Well, obviously you need it. But if you find yourself in 1 Peter, the second chapter, we have a few verses that we will study today. 1 Peter chapter number 2, and when you get there, begin in verse number 4. All those who have it, please signify by saying amen. And the word reads, "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, and now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls." You may claim your seats. If I was to put a title on what we're going to talk about today, it's more of a question. Why am I here? Why am I here? Now, before I get started, I want to do like the children do when they are going to ask us as parents for something that they want. They first often will praise us for being great parents or give us some kudos. So I want to give kudos to the multimedia team because there's quite a few slides today. So I'm going to give them some kudos before I ask them to get on the work that we have together today. Y'all just give them a hand. You know, they don't always get applause. Sometimes they get glares when things aren't right, but they don't always get the applause, so we're going to give them some applause today. Amen. William Shakespeare, in his famous play regarding Julius Caesar, he wrote words that resonate in the human cognitive condition. He eloquently explains how we view each other by holding our worst chapters of a book of our lives to the forefront. The famous words read, "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred or buried with their bones." In other words, we remember the evil or the bad that people do, and the good we often forget. Even we do that with Bible characters. As we look here at our Bibles, we recall Jonah. Jonah, we often look at him as the one who did not want to do God's will, the prophet who tried to run the other way, who was mad that God would even try to have mercy on the Ninevite nation. But if our guesstimations are correct, by preaching one sermon, over 500,000 people repented and turned to God. We don't remember the good. We often remember the bad. King David, as many of his great conquests and mighty feats, we often bring David back to being an adulterous murderer. Samson, we forget that Samson judged the nation of Israel for 20 years. The Bible says he judged them well. So well that in Hebrews he is listed in the Faith Hall of Fame. But we don't look at Samson as a faithful and mighty judge. We look at him as a weak individual with wrong relationships. The words could even apply to the writer of our text today. The outspoken, the brash, the boisterous, the self-nominated leader of the disciples, Peter. We often remember Peter as failing when walking on the water, looking at the wind and the waves. We most often look at him as disowning Christ when the pressure, both real and perceived, begins to box him in as Christ is on trial. But Peter, the often rebuked by Jesus, Peter, is the one who writes this text. So you have to understand where he's coming from. He's been in the bad. We remember him for the bad, but he's about to write some good. Peter is writing to those who are being scattered. They are part of, as the first chapter calls, the diaspora, the dispersion, those who were being, they are under persecution and running, and as they were running, they were actually spreading the gospel. But Peter, he writes to them, again, out of the bad and the pain and the anguish that Peter had already experienced, he begins to write to them. Now, I came across this this text from Tychicus, which is a Roman, he's a Roman historian, and he's writing about those of the dispersion, so you can understand who he's writing to. In his book, or in his writings, The Annals, it reads, "But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties from the princes could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt and punished Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the region of Tiberias. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only in Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. So not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind." These words from a Roman historian are describing who the Christians are, these very same people that Peter is writing to, being blamed for not only putting fire to Rome, but they were also being blamed for things such as cannibalism. Because as we talk about the body and blood of Christ, as we partake the Holy Eucharist, they were actually believed to be eating people. They would be rumored to eat Gentile babies as they were taking part in the Holy Eucharist. So they were putting all of these things on these people, and as they're running for their lives, they're spreading the gospel. That's who he's writing to. In the first chapter of 1 Peter, he writes to them and he tells them that no matter the shame, no matter the persecution, no matter the false accusations, no matter what you go through day in and day out, he helps them understand that Jesus is worth it. He goes on from there and he tells them, because Jesus is worth it, because you have this hope in Jesus, that you should act in a way that looks holy. All right. But then he gets to where we are today. After he expresses all those wonderful things, he makes a bit of a transition to help us understand why we are here. Now, in order to answer the pervasive, the universal question of why we are here, we must first understand two things: what you are and who you are. I'm going to give you those two right up front. What you are and who you are. Those are the things that we are going to talk about on this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it says, "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God." First and foremost, we have to understand what we are. As the scripture explains in verse number 5, it says, "You are living stones." Now, for us, it doesn't have the same connotation that it had at that time of the day, because most of us in here don't quarry stones. But in that day, in order to build structures, they would see this type of work happening all the time. One reason they would see this all the time is because as those who were poor, they would have stones that they could get and cobble together, but they would put it together with mortar that wasn't as strong as some of the more extensive buildings such as the temple. And so they were always in a constant struggle to repair as they would dry out, they would fall down, as things would break into it, oxen would bump into them. They were always working. And so to say that you are a living stone, it gives a different connotation when you understand the time period. First of all, to be a living stone, you have to understand the selection of a stone. See, it wasn't simply that you could just walk down the street, pick up any pebble, and just make it a part of the building. There was a certain type of stone, and when it says you are a living stone that God is building, you have to understand that God is doing the selecting. The builder chooses the stone. The stone does not choose the builder. And because the builder chooses the stone, that means the builder is looking for something that is specific. Now, what he does when a builder is trying to build a building, he finds stones that have the same qualities as the cornerstone that it has placed. You don't find where you will have a marble and then limestone and then granite together. They all have the same quality. So if there was one limestone, you would find more limestone stacked up with it. You have to be the same kind of stone. So how can we be the same kind of stone? In science, there's a term called nuclear transmutation. And so what that really means is that an element, any element that is found, can be changed by either increasing or decreasing the neutrons or protons in the center, in the nucleus of the atom. The reason I say that to you is for you to become the same kind of stone that can be built with Christ to create this living temple, you got to change on the inside so that it will show up on the outside. In order for him to select you as one of the stones, he has to get in the middle and change your atoms. Change you from the inside so that elementally you will be different. They may see you as Tyrone Woods, but they don't know the same Tyrone Woods then and then now. You may be Woodard, but right now you're not the same Woodard that you were back then. You may be Morrell, but you're not the same Morrell they used to run with back in the day. You have changed from the inside out. Your face may be the same, but your aura is totally different. You have to be changed, so you are changed into a living stone. It says again in verse 5, "And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple." There are a couple pictures I have here. I want you to understand what they were looking for. So you had, they were very specific in what they were looking for. They were trying to find stones that would fit properly and then could be worked properly. The stones had to be of the same composition. They did not have to be of the same size and use. Jesus is the cornerstone. We will never be the cornerstone. We are supposed to be different. Although we are the same on the inside, because Christ is on the inside of us, we will be used differently. We will be a small rock here or a large rock there. We will be used to hold up certain shells, or we may be used to hold up just the glass. We have to be ready to be used the way God wants to use us. You'll see on the next slide, you'll see how it's worked with small tools, changed ever so slightly, small indentations leading to big change. It says here in the text, and you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. In order for you to be a part of the spiritual temple, you have to fit in such a way that you mesh with the rest of the building. And the only way that that occurs is if the builder molds you into the shape he needs you to be in for you to then be used as part of the wall. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, God saved us by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things God planned for us so long ago. What it is saying is you're going to feel some pain as he's chipping away some of the stuff that don't really fit. You got to be willing to be molded. The changes that are on the surface as he knocks away some people out of your life, as he knocks away some habits out of your life, they don't change your elemental makeup. It just makes you more useful. You are a living stone. Verse 5 again, and you are a living stone that God is building into his spiritual temple. You are a living temple. You have to truly understand what is happening here, because he's writing to those who are on the run, many of who were of Jewish descent. And so when he makes reference to the temple, it's a big deal, because the temple itself was a sign of how great the times were, what was going on, protection. It was a sign of God's presence here on earth. It was a cultural center. It was where intellectual discussions would happen. You would also have, as in the Old Testament, it talked about the priest actually being like judges and giving judgment over different disputes. So the temple was a big deal. And so I want you to kind of see what one rendition of the temple. This is Solomon's temple, being the first one to be built. Solomon's temple, as described in 1 Kings chapter number 6, that's where the Bible describes it. If we go to the temple. So this is what a rendition of the temple would have looked like. Of course, we don't know exactly what it looks like, but this is kind of one of the renditions of what the temple would look like. And so the temple, as you can see, was very large. It was on a temple mount, and so everyone could see it, and people would travel there. And you see there's a basin, it was called the Brazen Ocean or Brazen Sea, because it was so large, there was water in there. The oxen, there was 12 oxen, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were in threes, facing the four different directions, north, east, south, and west. So they had the place where they would burn incense and burn sacrifices. Go to the next one, please. The next one shows kind of a inside look as you walked into the temple, everything was overlaid in gold. As you walked in, you got to a place of holiness, and then the inner court was the Holy of Holies, where you had the Ark of the Covenant, you had the cherubims that were above it, and so only the high priest was going in there, and only certain people were allowed to go in there, because that's where it was said that God's presence was. So when he says to us in verse number 5, that God is building into his spiritual temple. The temple has a large and great significance, both culturally, meaning the gathering place. Where are people going to gather? They're going to gather around you. Intellectually, writing, reading, philosophy, that shapes their thought process should be you. Judicially, telling the world what is truly right and wrong, that should be you. And God's presence. You are God's presence on earth. So as he says to the people that are running for their lives, he's telling them, you are being made a part of God's temple, and you need to embrace that which you are. You are the cultural, intellectual, judicial part of this world that shows God's greatness in every single aspect of life. Amen. And you are living stones God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest. So not only are you living stones and just a living temple, but you are a holy priest. Now, to understand what that really means, the priest in the Old Testament had many, many jobs. First and foremost, and you see it a lot in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, they were tasked with blessing God and blessing the people. A lot of their duties, they had other duties within the house, keeping the temple clean and things of that nature, sacrificing for the people. But ultimately, they were really charged with blessing God and blessing the people. The holy priests were the ones who would go in. They had access to God. You are now the holy priest. And so he's helping you to understand that you have access to God, but you have it through Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. It says, what's more, you are a holy priest through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. All right. So you are the holy priest. Yes. You must carry out the blessing of the people while blessing God as well. All right. How do we go about doing this? First of all, as you understand what the priest would do and as they would sacrifice for the people, you have to sacrifice for the people. It's real simple. Y'all thought there was going to be something real like deep right there. No, it's real simple. You have to sacrifice for the people. It reminds me of Job. You remember Job? Job, when at the beginning of Job, he would go up and give sacrifices for his children, even because he didn't know if their children had sinned or not, but he was going to do it anyway. He was going to take it upon himself to go and pray for his children. He was going to take it upon himself to sacrifice for his children. You have to be willing to pray for any and everybody. You got to be willing to sacrifice for any and everybody. That is your job as holy priest. That's who you are. Not only do you do the sacrifices, but you must also bless God. So you're not just blessing the people, you must bless God. And so you have to show God in every realm that you are in. That means when you're at the bowling alley and you got a strike and you do your holy dance, you got to show Christ. All right. Even at the bowling alley. All right. You got to show Christ. Anywhere and everywhere you are, you have to bless God. You have to give him thanks for all that you do, all that you're able to do, and the things that you even want to do. You are his holy priest. Verse 6 says, as the scripture says, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes? You who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. He's explaining the difference between what the people wanted and what God wanted. That's why you have to understand who you are. Because when you know who you are, you know you're a living stone, you know you're a living temple, you know you're a holy priest, what other people say don't bother you. You're not worried because Jesus was rejected. You know you're going to be rejected, and that's okay. Because I know who I am. That stone that they kicked out, I'm attached to. Because I'm a stone that he is working on, that he's placing into this temple that is a living temple so that I'm connected with him. So ultimately, when things go awry, I'm still connected. I still have purpose. I still know who I am when the world decides that they don't want to know who they are. The latter part of 8 says, they stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. What you are. You are living stones. You are a living temple. You're a holy priest. But who you are? Verse 9 says, but you are not like that. For you are a chosen people. Chosen. You are chosen. Now, most people would say, well, he ain't really preaching right, because to be chosen would be more like a what you are than a who you are. But I got the microphone, so I beg to differ. Being chosen is a who you are. Let me explain it. In this country and countries all over the world, there are many children who are up for adoption. And so there is a process that the potential adopted parents have to go through. There's a lot of paperwork involved. There's a lot of history that has to be looked up. There's background checks. They have to understand who you are as much as they possibly can. The reason that they do that is not just for the safety of the children, but because the children are very impressionable. And when you place a child with two other adults and they are adopted, they take on the characteristics of that individual, of those individuals. And so it's not simply that they were chosen and that's what they are. No, that becomes who they are. Because just as you have your own children and they take on your last name and you have that conversation before you go to other people's house, remember what your last name is. Remember how you're supposed to act. That's what he's trying to say. You are chosen, and because you are chosen, you take on the correct characteristics of the one who chose you. So because God chose you, you then have to take on the characteristics that God has. And that becomes who you are. Not only are you chosen, but it says a royal priest. Now, royal priesthood is, we say it and we this verse is mentioned all the time and people want to jump up and down and rah-rah and everybody want to go out and get purple robes and everything else. But what this is saying is you are unique. Because to be royal and a priest was not normal. That was not something that came along every day. Just like in this country, we try to have a separation between church and state. There was usually a separation between the king and then the priest. Every now and then, you would get someone like David who was priest and king. We know that Jesus Christ is both priest and king. But because of that, he's also made us priest and royalty. Because we are of royal descent and we are priests, what that signifies is that we have the authority. See, when a king says, do this, it's not a debate. So, in King Morrell's house, if King Roosevelt says, do this, twist in your mouth, shrugging your shoulders for the subjects in the house. We only got one left. For the subjects in the house. It's not really a debate. Because the authority is with the one who's the king. Because you are royal. When you make a decree on this earth, when you present God's gospel as the truth, you have the authority to step out and say it regardless of what anybody else says. And they can twist their mouth, they can snap their fingers, they can turn their hair back. It still doesn't matter. The truth is still the truth, and you have the authority to say it. But it's not simply just having authority. It's a representation of spiritual truth. Because you are a royal priest, the royal priest has two offices that they have to, not only the authoritative office, but they also have to speak spiritual truth. So your job has to be speaking God's word. This is how it should come out. Every day you have conversations, somebody should be able to understand the joy that's coming from you in your words. Somebody should understand the God that you serve in your words. And you may not be even talking about church in general. You may be talking about how they let go the other department and now they're looking at your department and they may be about to lay some of y'all off. And you just have this, I'm not concerned. I'm not going to worry. What is life not more than clothes? Didn't we just talk about that last week? We understand that we have to speak God's word. We are his representatives here on earth. And we have the authority to speak it, and we should speak it. It should be who you are. Your very speech should define what's in your heart. And so if your speech does not match up with that, there's a problem. You can't be a royal priest speaking like a peasant. Which means you have to know what you're talking about, and you must study. You are royal priest. You need to know the word so that you can speak the word. It also says you're a holy nation. This is who you are. Being a holy nation, he calls you holy, which means you're above condemnation. You're above all of that. You are holy.
All right.
To be called holy in the sad, depressing state that we are in should give you immense joy, because he's calling you to a higher level that you can't even attain of yourself. He's calling you holy. And he says a nation, which lets you know you're not by yourself. You have a new family. This is who you are. But you are not like that. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. His possession. In this world, we have, as we purchase things and the size of them or the amount, by having certain possessions, it shows your net worth. It shows, your wealth or lack thereof on this earth. So when he calls you his possession, he has purchased you, but he doesn't remove you. He leaves you here to show his vast wealth, his net worth on this earth. You are God's proof, but you're also his earthly invitation. He leaves you here so that everyone else can see. He has more riches than anyone can even think of. He has more grace than anyone could ever use up. He has more mercy than would ever run out. You are his invitation as well. You're God's possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, Now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. The other part, after all the great, wonderful stuff, he calls you an alien. You are a stranger. You are a foreigner. Paul helps us understand that a little bit in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. You will see the verse again sometime throughout this week. It says, but we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. You're chosen, you're a royal priest, you're holy nation, you're God's possession, but you're also an alien because you don't belong here. Your true nationality is not American. You're a heavenly being. You're visiting. That's who you are. So when you go to other countries, you go and you respect what they may be doing, but you don't do everything they do. So if you were to go to some Pacific island nations and they were to bring you chilled monkey brains and they say it's a delicacy, by the reaction I just heard, the vast majority of you are not digging in, right? You may respect what they do, but you don't partake in everything they do. Well, you are a citizen of heaven. And so while you are here, you may respect what other people are doing, but you don't partake in everything that everybody else does, because that's not who you are. All of this really helps us to answer the question, why are we here? What we are, who we are. And the answer is right there in the text. It's there in verse 9. The latter part of 9 says, as a result, you can show others the goodness of God. We went through all the other parts so that you understand what you are made for, what you are. You're a living temple. You're a living stone. You're a priest. You have to understand what you are, the office that you hold while you're here on earth. But you got to understand who you are so that it don't affect you when you have to go and show the goodness of God to others. Everybody wants to know, why am I here? What's my purpose? Your purpose is to show the goodness of God to others. That's it. It's not to get a bigger house or get a bigger car. It's not to have more friends than anybody else. It's simply to show the goodness of God to others. Why do we make the gospel so hard? As Christians, it's real simple. God showed you grace and mercy. He showed you his love. Do the same. Yeah, he's gifted you to sing. Yeah, he's gifted you to do this. He's gifted you to run companies and do, and all that's great. And he's using you in all those different realms. That's still not your purpose. Your purpose is to show the goodness of God to others while you're doing all the other stuff. So all of this is really to say, let's not make it hard. Let's not make it hard. When you come across people, show them the goodness of God, and you will fulfill your purpose, the reason why you're here. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to go through your word. We thank you for creating us.